One of the advertisements that I think was the funniest ones that I knew about that was on TV the night of the Super Bowl this year was one that showed it was a Coca-Cola ad, and it showed two sentries walking along a border line, and this border is out in the middle of nowhere. There's a line in the dust, and there's a shack on each side of the line, and it's hot and it's dusty. And the men who are sentries are walking up and down wearing 19th century uniforms, you know, with braid on the shoulders and huge hats with plumes and swords and big boots and things like that. So they're out in the middle of nowhere, and they're walking along, and it's hot and barren, and they're out there all by themselves. There's nobody else to be seen for miles. And as they walk along, they're sort of scowling, marching back and forth. And soon, as the ad begins, a piece of paper blows from one sentry's side, and it blows right over the line, and both of them are watching and kind of scowling. And as the paper crosses the line, one sentry pulls out his sword with a great, you know, clatter as the sword comes out, and he stabs the paper, and with contemptuous disdain, he whips the paper over to where it came from on the other side. And both of them sort of scowl at each other, and they realize, well, the paper did go back where it came from, so all's right with the world again. And so they march back and forth on either side of the borderline. And into this hot, dry, grim scene, there comes a surprising thaw. One of the sentries walks up to his side of the line where his shack is, and he reaches down and he pulls out a glistening, moist, cold bottle of Coke from, you know, white, you know, beautiful ice. And he pulls it out and he opens it, and there's a little happens when the lid comes off, and the other sentry spins because he hears it. And the first sentry is drinking this Coke, and it's so refreshing. It's, you know, so hot and dusty out there. And the second sentry is looking with great longing at this open Coke and the man drinking it down. And so the sentry who gets the Coke looks at his fellow guard, or enemy guard, really, and he thinks, what the heck? And so he reaches back into his cooler, and he brings out another bottle, and he comes and he gives it to the other sentry. And then they're both drinking their Coke. And for a brief, unguarded moment, they're grinning faintly at each other. But then they catch themselves, and their hardened, threatening expressions return. The Coke has only given them a very momentary break. After all, they have to remember that they're enemies and they're on different sides and so on. And so their sort of brief smiles turn into serious expressions again, and they turn and they walk back and forth on their line. In the real world, it's not ultimately Coca-Cola that brings joy and love and friendship and peace into our hot and troubled lives. On a hot day, Jesus said to a woman who was at a well with him in John 4, he said, everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will have a spring of water inside him welling up to eternal life. I think the Coke ad gives us a vivid picture of what our relationships can become like when we hold on to a grudge, when we think more about boundaries and rules. You see, the water that Jesus promised that refreshes and renews our lives now and forever is the kindness and the unmerited love of God. That's the real water. That's the water that you can drink and live forever. Now, religious people, and here, a lot of this message is to me. I'm glad to have you stay. I'm just kidding. I hope you get a lot of benefit out of this. But I'll tell you, as I was prepping this message, I thought, point one, Harry Skeel. Point two, and so on. Religious people like myself, and perhaps like some of you, need this reminder over and over and over. One of the best places to learn it is Mark 2:13-17. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we read this passage in Mark. Page 4 of your bulletin, but I hope you've got your Bibles. Mark 2:13-17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this story is brief and its message is deep. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. This passage is talking to us about two different kinds of people. There are two different people and Jesus' view of each. First of all, we have tax collectors and sinners. Look with me at verse 15. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. Levi, son of Alphaeus, he's the one who becomes Matthew, who writes the Gospel of Matthew. And he's there collecting taxes at a tax collector's booth. It'd be a little bit like, some of you may know that on our highways we have two different kinds of tolls. We have the kind that go across the road and cars drive through them, and they either easy pass or you put the coins in the basket and you drive through. There's another kind, especially for trucks, and that kind, there's sort of a pad or a drive that goes off the highway, and there's a sort of a little building there, and the tax folks are in there, and you go and get your truck weighed, and then you somehow compensate Uncle Sam or the state for the use of the road. What Levi was doing was more like the commercial kinds of tax booths that we have on our highways. It was right on the major road, but it was just off to the side. And where Jesus was, up in the area of Galilee, there were major trade routes that would go from north up around Damascus and Syria, coming down to not only to Jerusalem, but also to places in Egypt. There were caravans that would have hundreds and thousands of camels. And those camels would be carrying massive amounts of, sometimes it was metal, sometimes it was olives or figs, but a person's fortune could be made by one successful caravan. But what the tax collectors did, the ones like Levi, who were on the side of the road and in that booth, they would bid for the job. That you had to pay money to get the job to be a tax collector, because if you had that job, it would make you extremely wealthy. Because you had the power to determine the rate of taxation was set, but you had the power to determine the value of the load. So if the person who owned the caravan said, "Well, this is, say, $10,000 worth of goods, and the tax rate is 4%, then I owe X amount." But you are the tax collector, and you are the one who determines the amount of value of the caravan. It doesn't matter what the owner says. The tax collector, by virtue of buying the contract from Rome to take these taxes, what happened was that you could determine value. So the rate was established, let's say it's 4%, but the owner says, "This is worth $10,000. You can say, "No, I think it's worth $30,000. And immediately you triple the amount of tax that's coming. So people would bid to get the tax contract, and then it was sort of payback time. You paid out a lot of money to get the tax contract, and then you set the value of the caravans, and you got not only the tax that was necessary to pay to Rome, but you also started getting rich. And one analogy that I was thinking of was when I was thinking about how to explain tax collectors in our culture. Not too long ago, the founder of WikiLeaks released a lot of information, and it put some of our soldiers in the Middle East in jeopardy, and it exposed governments around the world. And a lot of people, particularly in the military, were outraged that this behavior had happened, because it could put some people were at risk of their lives. And they hated this person. And all around, not only in the United States, but in other countries that were outed by the production of the WikiLeaks, they're saying, "This guy's dead. Take him out. He is doing great damage. He's putting other people's lives at risk, and he's exposing national secrets of many countries." And he was widely hated. And that helps us to see a little bit the view that people would have had toward a tax collector. Yet they were usually Jews who lived in Palestine, who lived under Roman authority, but they were willing to pay money to work for Rome. And the Jews who were being taxed by these people hated them because they worked for the Romans and they extorted wealth from their Jewish countrymen. Religiously and morally, the people who would be willing to go into tax collecting, they were the bottom of the barrel. In the New Testament, if you wanted, or actually in the time of Jesus, and it becomes part of the New Testament language, if you wanted to talk about a woman who was dirty and unclean and untrustworthy and below everybody else, she was the word for the lowest thing that a woman could do would be to be a prostitute. And the male equivalent would be to be a tax collector. People who were tax collectors were the very bottom of the social barrel. And what we see here in verse 14 is that Jesus going along, he sees somebody who's a tax collector, and he says, come follow me. And not only does the man come and follow him, but what happens right after that is that Jesus, in verse 15, is having dinner at Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And in Matthew 11, verse 19, we see that Jesus really had the reputation that Jesus built for himself was that he hung around with bad people. And he even, it's actually Jesus himself is speaking in Matthew 11, 19. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And there are stories, there are multiple stories in the Gospels about Jesus being around women who were prostitutes and Jesus being around men who were tax collectors. And he had the reputation of being around the wrong kind of people. People who religiously and morally rejected the standards, religious and moral, of their time. They were openly living licentious and dirty lives. So that's one group of people. And then there's another group. There are the religious people in verse 16. There were the teachers of the law who were Pharisees. Now the Pharisees not only obeyed the Torah, the Old Testament Jewish law, but they also obeyed Hebrew tradition, Jewish cultural tradition that sprang up all kinds of... They backed away from boundaries that were erected not in the Bible but by Jewish culture so religiously inclined Jews could be sure to be clean. Washing of bowls, washing of food, not eating certain kinds of food, and the Pharisees went to great lengths to make sure that they could be not only pure according to the Bible, but also pure according to Jewish culture, and they followed many rules like that. Some of the rules were, you eat very carefully. You don't eat things that are unclean. A second thing was, you only associate with other people who are clean, because if you associate with unclean people, their contagion will spread to you. And so here comes Jesus, and all of a sudden he's eating, he's associating with the wrong kinds of people, and he's eating the wrong kinds of food, because at a tax collector's meal, there would have been sure to have been things that weren't prepared according to both the law, the Torah, the law of the Hebrew Bible, but also according to Jewish cultural tradition. These Pharisees studied and obeyed the Bible. These Pharisees worshipped regularly. These Pharisees prayed every day. They had their quiet time. And these two groups responded to Jesus in very different ways. Now the tax collectors and sinners in verse 15, they were having dinner at Levi's house and with Jesus. Eating together in the ancient Near East was a sign of acceptance and friendship. And since Jesus was eating with them, he was saying, I like you. I accept you. I love you and I'm willing to be around you. And because he was eating with them and implicitly stating and certainly by his behavior showing friendship to these people, they responded. They liked him. They thought he was good to have around and they were glad to be around Jesus. It says in verse 15 that many tax collectors and sinners were there eating with him. He liked them, they liked him. But then there were the teachers of the law. And when they knew about this feast that was going on, it seems that they, when it says, it seems as though in verse 15, Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, And it says, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners, it seemed as though there was a big house and there was a banquet, and all these people came in who were tax collectors and sinners, and some of the Pharisees came in too. It was a big sort of like open house at Levi's house. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw this, they were offended and angry at Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, Luke 15:2. Luke comments on the same kind of behavior of Jesus in Luke 15:2. You see, Jesus, what the Pharisees didn't like was that they had an understanding of the way religious people were supposed to live. If you're going to be a teacher of the Bible, if you're going to tell people about Yahweh, if you're going to tell people about our Bible, then you better live like somebody who's kind of clean and kind of appropriately behaving, and you socialize with other people who are kind of like that, who are open to God's laws and open to God's rules. See, the Pharisees were Bible teachers too, but they were nowhere near as popular as Jesus. So there are two things that probably bothered them. Number one, from a biblical point of view, in terms of what the teacher of the law, the kind of people that he should associate with, they thought his choice of friends was outrageously inappropriate. You can't be a teacher of God's law and hang around with prostitutes and tax collectors. It just doesn't fit. But they were also envious because they were teachers and he was teachers, and his church was running much better numbers than theirs. And they thought, look, if he's that popular and he's a teacher, he surely is not telling them truth. If there are that many people of that kind of many, if there are that many of that kind of person going to Jesus' church, if they're listening to Jesus teach, he cannot be telling them the truth about God. He's watering down the gospel. He's playing around a little bit and faking it and telling them, oh, God loves bad people and it's okay if you sleep around a lot, and it's okay if you steal money and that kind of thing. He must not be telling them the truth. That's what the Pharisees thought. It's wrong for a teacher of Israel to come around such immoral people. Those people don't ever come to our services. Why do they go to Jesus? He must be lying. He must be just telling them what they want to hear. So even though this brief story begins with the call of Levi, a tax collector, to become one of Jesus' followers, it immediately turns into kind of a debate and a controversy about what kind of ministry for God is legitimate. Is it legitimate to be hanging around with the scum of society when you're telling them about the Bible and about the Holy God? And so we move from Jesus calling this man out of that circle to following him to all of a sudden the focus shifts in the middle when the Pharisees says, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? All of a sudden the focus changes. Well, it's organically related, but Jesus makes this call. It provokes them, and the teaching goes straight to them. In the past, when I've read this story, I thought, probably when Jesus made it so clear that he welcomed the tax collectors and sinners, all the tax collectors and sinners were, oh, yeah, this makes me feel so good. Jesus is defending us. Jesus is saying we're okay. That may have happened, but I'll tell you what this passage is really about. This passage is a body blow from Jesus at the Pharisee. It's a smash in the jaw to the religious person. He is saying, what does he say? He says, they say, why do you eat with these bad people? And Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He's saying, and remember last week we talked about Jesus saying, my words are God's words. My work is God's work. I am the Son of God. And now what he's saying is, as the Son of God, when I eat with these people, God eats with these people. And since you don't want to eat with these people and God eats with these people, God really doesn't want to have much to do with you. This is offensive. This is devastating to religious people. Now, of course, God is a God of grace and mercy. But if we interpret this only as an affirmation of the sinner and God's willingness and grace to reach out to the sinner, we don't get the real sting of this passage. This passage is saying to religious people, I warn you. I warn you seriously. Read your Bible, worship, pray. But if you think that makes you good, If you think God owes you a dime, you are profoundly wrong. There's a passage in Tolkien where there's a war going on between the orcs and the men of Middle-earth, and they're this ancient race, not even race, this ancient kind of beings, the old trees. And the tree, they're called Ents in Tolkien. And they've lived for far longer than the age of man and the age of orcs. And so you have these two contrasting beings at war. You have the orcs who are like goblins and monsters, and you have the man who generally are good in Tolkien, and largely. At least they're better than the orcs. And so one of the hobbits asks the Ents, were these ancient tree people, "So which side are you on?" And the Ent says, "We Ents are old. We Ents are for the Ents." And there's a deep sense in which God, if you look at these two groups of people, you have the immoral, bad sort of scum of the earth people, and then you have the religious people who are kind of proud of their religiousness, and they pray and they have their quiet time, they go to church and they tithe. And he looks out at these two groups of people, and then we might say, "Well, who do you like, God?" God says, "I like me. I don't like people who get me. And both groups of people don't get me." Let me speak briefly about the tax collectors and sinners. And I mentioned to you a minute ago that so much of this message as I prepped it was for me. Many of you, probably the majority of the people in our congregation, have younger children. But there are some of you like me whose kids are older, whose kids are in many ways grown. And one of the things that happens as kids become men and women, and they become adult, is that you pass the baton, you've read the Bible, you've taken them to church, you've taken them to camps, you've taken them to retreats, you've done as many things as you can. But a day comes when you hug them and you weep and you walk away. And then what? And sometimes they don't do what you want. And in the last week, I've been going through a little bit of that with somebody. And I read something in a scholar who was commenting on this passage. And it went through me like a knife. What exactly was it about Jesus' association with the tax collectors that offended the Pharisees? Did Jesus eat with sinners on the condition that they change? Was his association with tax collectors and prostitutes and the reprobate predicated on their forsaking their wickedness and becoming godly persons? Jesus would certainly have been pleased if that was the result. He wanted people who were bad, who were prostitutes and thieves, he wanted them to stop sleeping around and stealing. But if that were his intention, we might expect the religious leaders to applaud him, not oppose him. We know, however, that they opposed him, always and everywhere. Their opposition is the more explainable on the ground that reform was not the fundamental assumption of Jesus' ministry. There is no word in the call to Levi and in the dinner that he had with the sinners about repentance. Repentance, in fact, is curiously absent from Jesus' proclamation in Mark. Now, hear me. Repentance is a big word in the New Testament. But Mark, who's essentially writing the Apostle Peter's gospel, doesn't say a lot about it because he's trying to say there's something else extremely important that I want to emphasize. And if we talk too much about repentance, you're not going to get something powerfully important about Jesus. The scholar again. The scandal of this story is that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition of love and acceptance. Jesus loves and accepts tax collectors and sinners as they are. If they forsake their evil and amend their lives, They do so, as Zacchaeus does in Luke 19, not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus loved them. Levi's friends, we don't see that they repent. And Jesus loved them. That's one half of this whole thing. That the tax collectors and sinners, the bad people, Jesus was not loving them and friends to them because they were repenting. He just loved them because he loved them. Now, and here is the hot knife in the bowels of the religious man and the religious woman. Jesus tells these quiet time having Pharisees, your religion is fake, and your religion offends God. And let me tell you why. Who was drawn to Jesus? Where were the crowds of people who were coming to Jesus? One of the things we see in this passage is the crowds that were coming to Jesus, a lot of them were kind of bad people, and he loved them. Tim Keller writes in a book that has helped me, as I've been thinking about this, a book that's helped me a lot is a book called The Prodigal God. And if you want more on this, I can't recommend this book too highly. Keller says, Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders that Jesus attracted are not attracted to many of the churches in the West today, even the most seeker-friendly ones. We tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious, the scandalous, the broken and the marginal tend to avoid our churches. That can only mean, Keller says, one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our people do not have the same effect on others that Jesus did, then we must not be declaring the same message that he did. If our churches aren't appealing to tax collectors and prostitutes, we must have more Pharisees than we realize. There's a movie called Witness, fascinating movie. Gigi and I watched it a few years ago. It's a movie that'll make you uncomfortable in the same way that Mark II will make you uncomfortable. And in this movie, Witness, there's a young Amish widow named Rachel. And Rachel falls in love. She's a widow, and she falls in love with a non-Amish policeman. His name is John Book. And when she begins to fall in love with this policeman, all of a sudden, her father-in-law, Eli, says, it's forbidden for you to love this outsider. He's not Amish and you shouldn't love him. And if you fall in love, you're going to be punished. And he adds, you're acting like a child. And she says, I will be the judge of that. And then her father-in-law says, no, the elders will be the judge of that. And so will I if you shame me, he says. Fierce, prophetic wrath. You know, I'll be the judge if you shame me. She says, you shame yourself. She turns away. This is a succinct demonstration of two kinds of lifestyles that we see in Mark 2. Broken, bad people, and proud, good people. Good people who will not fall in love with the wrong person. Good people who will pray and read the Bible. Good people who will tithe. Good people who will do these things. And then bad people who will fall in love with the wrong person, who will do scandalous things. Now you see, what Mark 2 is telling us, there are two basic kinds of people in the world. There may be more than these two, but there are at least these two. And Jesus likes to talk about these two, and he talks about them over and over and over again in the Gospels. The older brother, younger brother thing in Luke 15, it's the same story as we see in Mark 2. Main point is, there's a certain kind of people who decides, I'm going to become fully alive. I'm going to become everything that I should be when I break the rules, when I write my own rules, when I go get high and I go get sex and I do whatever I want to do. And that's the sort of licentious, immoral, non-religious person. And then there's the other kind of person who says, no, but I'm going to be religious. I'm quiet time, tithe, pray, go to a small group, whatever. And when I do those things, I'm good. Do you understand me? I do those things. And I feel pretty good about myself. And I know that God's hand is on my life. And I know that I'm close to God. And don't try to tell me others, because I do these things. Is it true that everybody in the world falls into these two categories? Maybe not. But Jesus talks about these two categories over and over and over. And many people in our culture fall into these two categories. I have a niece. She is a lesbian, attorney, extremely wealthy, just bought a house in Manhattan. And she lives her own licentious way. And there are many people in the city who live the way she does. There are people out here too. And then, as you know, there are other kinds of people like people who come to crossroads. There tend to be moral, religious people who do the right thing in God's eyes. But the thing that's weird is there's a squishiness about these categories. And what do we find in the Catholic Church sex scandals? What do we find in Protestant exposures when policemen do stings to catch the people patronizing prostitutes? Do they only draw in the coke-snorting stockbrokers who sleep around all the time? They draw in everybody. They draw in judges and police chiefs and pastors. Because they're often people who say they've got the moralistic gig going, and they're running over here to the world's way to get their real joy and happiness. And Jesus says, these people are bad and they know it. And they know they need a little help. And these people over here, on the other hand, they don't think they need a thing. They think they're just fine with God. And believe you me, both categories, both sets of people, they need a doctor. Howard Hendricks is he's a professor in Dallas. And he grew up in a broken family in Philadelphia. His parents weren't married to each other, and I don't know the whole story, but he was out on the streets of Philly one morning, and a junior high teacher from a church came and said, Howie, do you want to play marbles? And he played marbles with Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks became his friend. He went to church with this older man. Howard Hendricks became a Christian. He went to Wheaton College in Chicago, and he became a professor. He wrote a book called Heaven Help the Home. Part of the reason he wrote this book, and part of the reason it's been the passion of his life to build a family where people really do, parents and kids, really do love God and love other people. Because he saw, as a deep insider, Wheaton College, Dallas Seminary, Leadership Institute in Dallas, what he saw was there are a lot of people who live in our box. There are a lot of people who are religious and have their quiet time and tithe and go to small group, and they are meaner than a junkyard dog. Howard Hendricks was in an inner city ministry in Texas that went and dealt with street people. And he said, I heard him preach this one time, he said, I don't want to meet one more alcoholic on the streets of one of our cities. And when I ask him about his background, he says, my father is a Baptist pastor. I'm telling you this because it is a danger to be religious if you think that your religion is what makes you good. The Pharisee is saying, I'm going to keep the rules. I'm going to obey the law. And when I do, I want to be in charge of my life. I want to be sure that I'm a good person. And I know that I'm a good person because I keep the rules. And really deep down, like the Pharisees here, they don't rejoice in what God is doing in Jesus. They're not glad that the love of God is going out broadly. They think, I keep the rules, and I can know that I'm good, and I can keep God. That thing that Jesus did, I can be far away from that. I'm keeping the rules. And then the irreligious person, who's not yet drawn into the orbit, he's saying, you know, I'm gonna sleep around. I'm gonna do drugs. I'm gonna steal. I'm gonna do whatever I feel like doing. I'll watch whatever I want to watch. I'm gonna go wherever I want to go. I'm gonna be whatever I want to be. And both sets of people have figured out a way to live their life and keep God far away. Because both groups of people want to be in charge. Both groups of people say, I want to live my life my way. I know if I'm a religious, moral person, I can keep these rules and then do what I want. Keller puts it this way. When we see the attitude of the Pharisee in the story, we begin to realize one of the reasons that tax collectors and sinners wanted to leave in the first place. There are many people today who have abandoned any kind of religious faith. Evangelical parents, Harry Skeel, this is a warning. There are many people today who have abandoned any kind of religious faith because they clearly see the major religions are simply full of Pharisees. They have come to the conclusion that religion is one of the great sources of misery and strife in the world. And guess what? In this parable, Jesus is saying, those people are right. The anger, the superiority of the Pharisee grows out of insecurity and fear and inner emptiness. And that can create a huge body of guilt-ridden, fear-ridden, spiritually blind people. And that's where social injustice and war and hatred and prejudice comes from. I had to go see a doctor 15 years ago in East Brunswick. And my primary care physician referred me to this physician, and my appointment was on a Monday, and usually Monday is my most tired day. Usually fairly busy on Sundays, and Monday, I don't shave, and I wear sweatpants, and my dear brother James Wilson spends weeks, you know, living out of a suitcase in Chicago. His wife taught me an expression. When James has been out for 3 weeks in a row, and he hasn't been home, and he's eating restaurant food, and he can't sit in his chair to have his devotions, when he comes home, and that says, he needs a zombie day every Monday. Monday is my down day. So anyway, I'll go to the doctor in East Brunswick. And what happens is, I go in and there's a man. He is wearing a yarmulke. Okay? He's obviously Jewish. And I came in, I'm wearing my sweats and I didn't shave. And I probably ran in a little bit late. I don't know. But anyway, the main point was he said, what's wrong? And I started telling him, he said, you didn't shave. I said, no. And he said, why didn't you shave? He said, well, it's my day off. I often don't shave on Monday. He said, you really should shave. I said, well, I know, but it's Monday. and so this dialogue went on through the time. And then finally, near the end of his seeing me, he said, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. And he looked, his eyes went wide. And he looked at me and he said, why didn't you tell me? I said, why does it matter? And he said, you should have told me. I said, I don't think it matters what I do. And this dialogue went back and forth. And after I left that office, I realized that he had it in his mind that for various reasons known best to himself, he felt it was his job to sort of not only fix people medically, but fix other areas. And he was going to fix me and get me to shave on Mondays. But then, it hasn't worked. But anyway, so what happened was, when he found out that I was a pastor, it rocked him. Because he realized, perhaps, that I had some spiritual things going on too. And sometimes the moralistic things that we do are driven by our pride, by our desire to put ourselves up, by our insistence that we continue to be able to look down on other people who didn't shave, for goodness sakes. Application, 3 points. when we started out, I told you about a Coke ad. And it's a Coke that gives refreshment and a glimpse of peace and friendship and contentment to some grim soldiers in a severe world. In Mark 2, Jesus wants to teach us that what we most need is to have a living understanding not of Coke, but of God's love. That's where we're really going to find the friendship and the joy and the peace that will become in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. First lesson. The triune God. Not only Jesus, but the whole triune Godhead. I talked last week to you about a dance, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to listen to it on the internet, because I think that's helpful, and I can refer you to other things if that doesn't help. But the point is that the Trinity, Chris said this so well in the prayer meeting. He was actually, I think, just praying when he said, you know, the Father sees the good things the Son is doing. He says, that's good. And the Father and the Spirit come around. And the Spirit starts testifying to Jesus, and the Father and the Son come around. They say, that's good. And then the Father is sending the Spirit to work in the world, and the Spirit says, Father, that's good. And the Son say, what you're doing. And there's this sort of fluid, dynamic thing that's going on in the Trinity, maybe like jumping rope, or there's movement and there's love and there's honor and there's holiness and there's joy and love and all those things. And the dance of the Trinity is a dance for sinners, both irreligious and religious. You see, even by talking to them, Jesus is saying to the Pharisee, you're on the wrong track, but I want you back. He could have just ignored them and walked away, but he talked to them. And I think there are different ways to reach a prostitute and a Pharisee. And when you're going to reach a prostitute, maybe you sit next to her by the well and talk to her, and you don't back off when other people come, and you just accept her and love her as a person. With a Pharisee who kind of knows the whole drill, and he can quote you all these Bible verses, with a Pharisee, probably you need to hunker down for the long haul, and you need to be willing to talk. Because this person is so profoundly confused, it's going to take him 30 years to figure this thing out without the Holy Spirit's profound help. Because he has forgotten that it's really the love of God that's driving this. It's the dance of the Trinity that's pulling broken people back to God. And so you see in your outline, Jesus says, he says to these folks, to the Pharisees, the religious people in particular, he says, I have come what? I have come to call sinners. And if you're not a sinner, sorry, you're done. Shower up. And then the Holy Spirit, so this Jesus came for sinners. And then the Holy Spirit, Jesus saying, I will send him, I will send the Spirit to you. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to convince the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. What's that mean? The Holy Spirit's out there chatting, sitting by the well, you know, slow dialogue with the Pharisee. The Holy Spirit's out everywhere in the world mixing it up with lost people, both irreligious and religious. And then the Father, 2 Corinthians 5. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's trespasses against them. So when Jesus was out there doing this thing, the Father is all around it. He's in Jesus. He's around the situation. He's designing circumstances so that people's getting their lives busted open, having troubles. Right when people, the Holy Spirit is bringing people around who will talk about the good news of love and forgiveness. And the Father is all over that. And the triune God came for sinners. The controversy between the Pharisees and Jesus clarifies the difference between the Pharisees' mission and Jesus' mission. The Pharisees came to teach and give advice. Jesus came to heal and to redeem. It's not just about advice. It's about rip your life open and turn it inside out and spin it 137 degrees and put it in third gear and send it up at an angle. It's going to make things different. If God gets involved in your life, it may be uncomfortable, it may be messy, and you may think that everything's not going right for a while. Because God isn't just giving you advice. He wants to redeem you. He wants to prepare you to live in heaven forever. And the only way that's going to work is if you start changing your wiring with this. If he starts changing your wiring, my wiring, to just be constantly on when the love of God is around. He had to be. The Pharisees didn't have to be around sick people because they're into the advice business. Jesus had to be around sick people because he's in the healing and the redeeming business. By the way, well, we're coming to that. Second, we too need to be there for both the sinners and the Pharisees of our day. The very verse I just read to you, where it says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The way the verse ends is here in the second point. And he, the Father, God, is committed to us the message of reconciliation. I hate to do a lot of teaching when we're kind of coming down into application at the end, but just a real quick throwaway line here is that Marie Harris, teacher at my seminary, Cambridge PhD, wrote a whole book about how the vast majority of the references to God in the New Testament are references to the Father. It's just something that might be, that was very helpful to the whole New Testament world when he figured that out and wrote a book about it. But so when you see in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, read, the Father was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And then he, in verse 19, the end, he, the Father, has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. To the prostitute and to the Pharisee, be reconciled to God. Remember how you got in this thing to begin with. Third, remembering and thanking God for his love is more important than serving him. Remember I said to you before that what the prostitute or the tax collector and the Pharisee have in common is, I want to go my way, I want to be in charge of my life, and I don't want anything to do with God. Why? Because they both don't trust him. And they both don't love him. But these guys know it. The tax collectors know it. It's the lack of trust that causes us to be distant. Keller put it this way. How can the inner workings of the heart, and this is especially for religious people, how can the inner workings of the heart be changed from a dynamic of fear and anger to that of love and joy and gratitude? How is it that God would ever fill up a room like this with bad people who know they're bad and who just like being loved and they don't mind if it's Jesus who loves them? How can that happen? Keller says the key difference between a Pharisee and a believer, a real believer in Jesus, is the heart. Pharisees are being good, but they're doing it because they're afraid. They think, God is telling me I'm going to do it because he says so, and I don't really like it. I don't like him either, but I'm going to keep the rules. They don't trust God and they don't love God. And whatever he is to them, it's not a loving daddy, Abba. But believers have seen something that melts them. And there's a movie called Three Seasons. And it's a series of pictures of life in post-war Vietnam. And it's a story about a man named Hai, who drives a bicycle rickshaw, and a woman named Lan, who's a beautiful prostitute. And what happens in this movie is both the rickshaw driver and the prostitute have very deep unfulfilled desires. And the rickshaw driver is in love with the prostitute. But she's too expensive and he can't afford her. She's beautiful and she's out of his range. And Lan, the prostitute, lives in poverty. And she longs to really own and live in the world, the beautiful world of elegant hotels and fancy meals where she goes just for a few tricks for a few hours. She never lives there, but she spends a few hours there often in the evenings. And she hopes that if I keep doing this night after night, maybe someday I'll have enough money that I can really move into this glamorous, comfortable world that I only visit when I'm doing dirty things. And she's enslaved to her dream. And then in the movie, the guy who rides the rickshaw bicycle, he enters a race for rickshaw bicycle drivers. And he wins. And he wins a whole lot of money. And with the money that he wins, he goes to the hotel and he says to Lan, I want to pay for a night with you. She's heard that before. And so she says, okay. And then they go, he pays her fee, and they go into a hotel. And then he says, to her shock and to the movie watcher's shock, he says, "I just want to see you fall asleep." He doesn't use his power or his wealth to use her. He uses his power and his wealth to make her comfortable and to give her her desire for just one night, to live there, to relax, to enjoy the room service and to sleep in the wonderful bed and not have to do a darn thing, but just to be there for a night. And at first, when she realizes that he's spending all this money, she's suspicious and she thinks, "There's a trick, you know, you're trying to get power over me, and I don't know why you're doing this." And then when she realizes that he's just doing it because he loves her, and he wants her to have her dream, and he's willing to sacrifice so that she can live her dream, then she begins to change. Jesus is saying this to you. What the cyclo driver did when he won the race, that ain't nothing. You know where I used to live? You know what I used to wear? Do you know what I gave up to be stripped and beaten and put on a cross? So that all the things that you've done, even you religious people, I did all that so that I can make your life what you've always dreamed. Do you want to have real friends? Do you want to have real love? Do you want to be able to live in integrity? Do you want to live with God? I died to make that happen. And when you know that the God who wants you to be good was willing to die so that you could be secure in his love and acceptance, that begins to change you. So that you're not just dutifully religious out of guilt and fear and anger, but you're religious, or you do the quiet time or whatever it is, because you realize, oh my goodness, he really loves me. And this is just one way that I can be around him for a while. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, put it this way in another hymn that he wrote. He says, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." Read again. "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, once we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." That's our Jesus. That's the Father. That's the Spirit. Let's pray.